Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 16 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 16. Life is really short. If you're 20 years old, you've already burned through over 175,000 hours of life. That's about 20% of the average estimated lifespan. Well, sure, you feel like you're on the front end of things. Even our surrounding culture tells us you have your whole life ahead of you. Well, actually, you have about 74% of your life ahead of you, and that's assuming you live to a full and ripe old age. Still, that seems like a lot of time, but it passes quickly. I mean, it seems like just a few days ago, or I guess that was actually 15 years ago that I was married. 127,000 hours have passed since that point. Good hours, might I add. But the Bible draws our attention to the significance of our life, and it urges us to ask important questions concerning life and what we will have to look back on and what kind of record we will leave behind us in the end. Read with me, please, in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 15, and see what the Lord has to express concerning our lives. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and he hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel, 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. May the Lord commend his word to our hearts and the message that he has for us today. Last fall, my son Daniel was playing outside with his little sister Elizabeth, and Elizabeth stepped on a huge yellow jacket's nest. Daniel screamed in terror, "Elizabeth, run!" And for once, she actually heard the terror in his voice and took off. She escaped. He did not. And we heard the screaming from the backyard and took off around the side of the house to see what had happened, knowing that he was hurt somehow seriously. And he was standing in the front yard with, fortunately, he swatted most of the yellow jackets away and had run away from them as well. But as I took him inside and helped him deal with the suffering that he was going through, I'm like, what happened? And the stories started trickling out. Well, Elizabeth was over there. She stepped on it. She didn't see him. They were coming out. That's all I could do. And I went, you saved your little sister. And I still remember the look of pride and courage and grit and determination that crossed his face. I saved Elizabeth. suddenly, you know, the pain seemed a little bit diminished at that point, and you know, he healed very quickly. He was back running around in just a couple of hours. But I thought through that. All of us leave little records of life wherever we go. And to this day, he hasn't forgotten that, and he enjoys our telling that story over and over again. And he still has the same look of pride. I saved Elizabeth. She didn't get stung. I did. Our lives are like this, where big events, monumental events, and insignificant events all pile up. Some of them people that are around us remember, some they don't remember. But God remembers all. Some of the events of our life are so significant that a lot of people look at them and remember them, and God doesn't think anything of those events. And other events are so trivial and insignificant, they passed with not a single living, breathing human being's notice, but God took notice. In the passage that is in front of us today, we have the story of the life of a king that's in transition from an entire dynasty to the third dynasty in Israel, the Omri dynasty. And the record that he left behind is a record of sorrow and a record of grief. All of us leave a legacy, and our lives are passing quickly. All of us leave a record behind us, and time will soon be spent. The Lord draws our attention today to this passage of Scripture and calls to mind, what will your record be? What kind of legacy are you going to leave behind you? And I don't just mean a legacy that people will remember, because again, most of us are going to be forgotten very quickly after we pass off this life. But a record that God sees, a record that God makes, something that he remembers about us. 1 Kings is an interesting passage, not just because of what it does reveal, but also what it does not reveal about Omri. These 16 verses are the sum total of his life in the biblical record. Why does God say so little about a king who reigned for 12 years, who built the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, who established a dynasty, and yet he passes over very mundanely? We almost wouldn't even notice him. We all die. We might be famous for a while, but people will forget us in the end. And what God has to say about us is most important. Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a famous poem to reflect exactly this fact of the brevity of life and the passingness of our memory. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well read those passions which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal, these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Time erases human memory, but not God's memory. So who was Omri? Well, that really depends on whom you ask. We look at the Bible, and he seems like a very nondescript individual. But if you go and start looking at commentaries or look at the things like the International Bible Encyclopedia, what do you find? You find that Omri was one of the most powerful militaristic kings of the entire northern kingdom. Really? I didn't see any of that in chapter 16. Yes, Omri was so powerful, in fact, that he not only subjugated his own people, defeated Zimri, and then, of course, he defeated Tibni in this chapter, but then he went on to conquer the Moabites. And Mesha, a king of Moab that's following Omri, looks at this period and says, "Omri subjugated all of Moab. He brought it under our control. We had to pay tribute to him." And Mesha is glorifying himself because Ahab's son, so Omri's grandson, lost control of Moab. And Mesha's bragging about that, but he's pointing to the fact of how powerful Omri was to conquer the entire nation of Moab. Moreover, Shalmaneser III, who set up a black obelisk in his own memory, bragging about his might and his power, spoke of the House of Omri, a dynasty that Omri had founded and that Shalmaneser was bragging that he overthrew long after Omri's death. Now look, if foreign empires that are hundreds of miles removed, like Assyria was, would point to Omri as a powerful individual and the ruler of a dynasty, he was a somebody in his generation. He was known internationally in his own era. But again, none of that's here in Scripture. You see, none of that power and none of that fame matters. All that matters is God's recollection of him. And whether we give assent to that thought on a daily basis or not, whether we're really willing to admit that in our hearts today, today writes a record that's not expungible. God knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows why we're acting. He knows what we are doing. And he is writing a record that far surpasses the longevity of the records of this earth. And we may intend to build for mankind and build a name for ourselves. But if we have done so, that record will pass and only ruin remains. This passage calls us then to a theme or an understanding of a proposition that's very important to root in our hearts. And that is simply this: because every person leaves a life record, you must live for God's commendation, not man's. Four key facts really underlie this passage. First of all, every life holds opportunities. You have opportunities today. You have to make decisions throughout your day. But beyond those opportunities, the second point is some opportunities or some potentials will be actualized. When you make choices, you will set your life in a course and go in a direction that turns your back on other directions. So you have an ocean of opportunities, an opportunity to do good, an opportunity to do evil, an opportunity to be unkind or to be kind, to obey God, to disobey God, an opportunity to apply yourself in your studies or not to apply yourself. And once you actualize one, you've, again, turned your back on the other, at least for a time being. Third, every use of our opportunities adds to the record of what our lives will amount to. You know, in finances, we regularly talk about the time value of money, that if you fail to invest when you're 20 and 25 and then you get to 50 and 55, you can be pouring money into your accounts as fast as you possibly can, but you can't possibly make up for the lost years. And the same is true with your life record. God doesn't call us to live an entire life serving ourselves, making a name for ourselves, and then at the very end, when we think we have 5 or 10 years left of life, then we start applying ourselves to knowledge and wisdom. Then we start giving ourselves to his people, to his church. Every use of your opportunity adds to the record of your belief and conduct. And then the fourth fact is that every life comes to an end when no more record can be written. The record is sealed. It is finished. And you stand for judgment. Let's see what this passage calls us to do in light of these key ideas. First of all, the passage shows that you must seize every opportunity of life to pursue God's purposes. Really, this is the bulk of the passage, verses 15 through 22. It tells us we must use our energies to obey God's call. When the people made Omri king, where was he? Verse 15 and 16, Zimri has just conspired, killed Elah. They make Omri king. Omri is leading the armies at Gibbethon. Gibbethon is a city that has long since been taken by the Philistines. They're in charge of the city, but it was a city within the confines of the tribe of Dan. And it was a city that way back in Joshua's time, not only had the Israelites taken the city, but then they had actually given it to the Levites as one of the Levitical cities. But the Philistines had seized the city. They'd captured it. And Omri, like all the leaders, all the major leaders of Israel were appointed by God to do, was attacking the Philistines. Yet here he is in the process of his duty, in the process of doing exactly what he should have been doing, fighting against the Philistines. And he hears of this conspiracy and the king is dead. And his first thought is not, okay, I have this duty in front of me. The Philistines are the sworn enemies of Israel and of the people of God. Once I defeat Gibbethon, Once I defeat the Philistines, then I'll see what the Lord has for me to do. No, he breaks the siege. He stops what God has called the military commanders and kings of Israel to do in order to return to the capital city and fight against Zimri instead. He abandoned clear duty and a greater threat in order to secure his own personal position and power to gain control of the country for himself. Well, I'm not sure that he felt that this was a bad thing. In fact, any king of the day would have assumed that this was necessary to protect his own position. But the report of Elah's death at the hands of Zimri was irrelevant to his doing his duty. He abandoned his duty in favor of personal power. We see this backed up by what happens in the rest of the passage. So you must seize every opportunity of life to pursue God's purposes. And when he has already appointed duty for you, you keep your duty and don't abandon it just because the grass is greener somewhere else, because there's a higher pay raise somewhere else. Well, if he's called you to serve in a particular church and that higher pay raise calls you or forces you to move to a completely different place, is that really what God has called you to? Well, if he has, then move by all means. But money alone should not be the determining factor of your choices. Or your life's record will end. He pursued money all of his life and left it behind. Instead of he pursued the Lord all his life and now stands in his presence. So we use our energies to obey God's call. We also use our influence and authority to lead wisely. What happened immediately upon hearing of Zimri's coup? The people turn around and they make Omri the king. Why would they do that? We don't know whether it was Omri's personal charisma or whether he was a particularly wise military leader or what drew people to him. But people were clearly drawn directly to him. His armies that were around him turned and made him the king immediately. They followed after him. He had the opportunity to lead an army and lead a people, lead a nation wisely, prudently, for the glory of God. And yet we find something conspicuously absent. There's not a breath of God on the lips of Omri. There's no indication that he ever attempted to do the Lord's will. There's no pursuit of worship at the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He gathers all the people together after himself and leads them to do evil. This is not pursuing God's purposes. Omri's legacy is dark. He used opportunity for what was wrong. Our use of our opportunities leaves a record behind us, either of self-service or of God's service. But our text also turns us in a second direction, and that says you must spend your life building eternal things. What do we know that Omri built? Samaria, the northern capital. But as far as I can find, the Bible never records anything good about Samaria. No good kings in Samaria. Yes, Jesus Christ brought people to himself in Samaria because the Lord loves sinners wherever they be found. But Samaria was never a bastion of anything that was noble and decent and good. Omri instead looked at the current capital, Tibnah, and he says, well, this capital is too weak. Or Tirzah is too weak. It'll be easily overthrown, as I did, and Zimri killed himself when we surrounded the city. So he turns and he finds this hilltop, and he buys it from Shemer and builds a city for his own glory there. A capital that would be known for nothing good. A series of wicked kings would rule until it was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. Last fall, my son began construction of a fort in a dogwood tree. And everything was going well for him for a little while until I walked out one day and realized he had begun the process of dismembering all the picket fences and split rail fences all over our farm to use as his lumber. And I told him, you can't do that, Daniel. You can't dismember things that are already standing and things that are built to build your treehouse. in the dogwood there, he was very crestfallen. And I thought that would be a good opportunity for me to enter in and talk about the brevity of life and how, you know, we try to train him with every little thing. And I say, besides, you know, your treehouse is going to fall apart. And maybe when the split rail fences decay and they fall over, then you can have the lumber. I mean, even our house is going to fall down one day because that's just the way things are in this world. And he looked at me, hopefully, he goes, can I have the lumber when it does? I'm like, well, hopefully it won't fall over while you're still around, Daniel. But brevity of life, though, I was conveying that to him. Everything's going to decay, and your lives, too, will decay. What are we building? What are we taking the time to set out to build? We know lots of people in this world. They surround us. They're all over the place where their entire life is about building their own little empires of security, their own little empires of $10 million before they're 45 so they can retire. Their own little empires of fame and prestige. So other people look at them and think, wow, that's somebody. Boy, I wish I were like him. They're empires of musical fame, or they're empires of artistic fame, empires of political fame. But all of us are building something. You say, no, I'm just a simple, ordinary person. I'm not the brightest person in the class. I'm not very sports oriented. I'm not really building anything significant. God would beg to differ with you. Do you know Omri has only these few verses and then a couple of oblique references to him in all the rest of Scripture? That's it. That's all that God says about Omri. More is said about the harlot Rahab who turned to the Lord in faith than is said about Omri. More is said about Hannah, a woman of faith, than is said about Omri, the great and powerful military king. More is said about Peter and Andrew, common, ordinary fishermen, than is said about this powerful king. God is not unfaithful to forget your work of faith and labor of love that's done for his sake. You're choosing to build something today, and it might be what people of the world would consider great and still be for God, or it may be simple and still be for God. But in God's eyes, it is all great. Because if you have been faithful in a few things, he will reward you for that faithfulness. When a person has used his opportunities for God's purposes and has spent his life building eternal things, his record might not be notable in the world's eyes, but it is in God's eyes. And so the passage concludes by showing us that we have to spend our lives in multiplying righteousness, verses 25 through 30. Multiply righteousness in your own life. Look at verse 25 with me in this series of tragic phrases that begin here. Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. Omri did worse than all that were before him. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger with their vanities. This is what we know out of Omri. Sounds like a great record, doesn't it? And we could go on. We already mentioned Samaria, wicked city. But Ahab's great accomplishment, besides his failure in his own life, he built nothing for God. He did nothing what was right. He did not pursue righteousness in his own life. He also failed to pursue righteousness in the lives of others. Omri's big accomplishment in this whole world, as far as God is concerned, is he gave birth to a son that was even worse than he was. At the end of this passage, four times Ahab is referred to as the son of Omri, the son of Omri, the son of Omri. And think of it in these terms. Omri is entering into the kingdom with all possibilities, all potential for good open before him. Why? He's starting a new dynasty. He doesn't have to follow the wickedness of Jeroboam. He doesn't have to follow the wickedness of the second dynasty. He has the privilege and opportunity to do what is right and influence succeeding generations for the Lord. And what does he do instead? More evil than all the generations before him. And you stand on the step of life, as it were, the threshold of life, with all opportunity lying before you. And some of you will choose what is evil. And 10 years from now, we will hear with very great grief that some of you have renounced the faith of Jesus Christ. That some of you have left your vows and a spouse that you promised to be faithful to. And some of you have turned your back on all that is decent and good and are pursuing your own way. And some of you we will hear about in 10 and 20 and 30 years. And what's more important than our hearing about it, the Lord will write the record of a lifetime of faithful service. And some of you will end your lives, as we have just heard of this past week, your life will look like the life of a Dr. Gustafson, a man of faith, a man of honor, a man of integrity, a man who spent his entire life for the glory of God. And he will be forgotten even here to some extent, but he will never be forgotten in the presence of the Lord. I love those passages in the book of Revelation in particular where Jesus Christ specifically is writing a record and testifying to us of his remembrance and his reward. He says things like this: "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Or, "There are those who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Or, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to, for him, or I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, even as I sat with my Father in his throne." You will leave a life record. What will your record be? I knew two guys I went to school with. They were brothers. One of them chose to have a chip on his shoulder most of the time he was here, a bad attitude. He was brilliant, by the way. He was a very intelligent individual, aced his classes, did really well academically, but was always scorning, always sneering, questioning his teachers, questioning the scriptures, questioning God, and turned entirely away from that. He left it here, and I kept track of him for a few years and continued praying for him to come to Christ. Instead, his life spiraled downward. He couldn't hold a job because of, in part, his attitude and his disposition of antagonism toward everything around him. Got into drugs and then lost contact with him. His brother came through school also with me and was a man of faith, a man of integrity, and began building while he was here. He was well known by his peers, not because he was such a profoundly gifted individual in some ways, but he was just very friendly and very godly in his heart. He's on the mission field today. And both of these men have lives that depart further and further from each other. Both are writing a record. Now, the question here is this: does the world know either of those two men? Does the world even care? Does God know them, and does he care? Since every one of us is leaving a life record, we must seek the commendation of the Lord instead of the commendation of this world. We must seek God's plan for our lives rather than power as Omri sought, rather than prestige as Omri sought, and left his life and his legacy in shambles. Father, we commit our way to you today. I pray that there would be, not only in the hearts of the young people who are here, but the grad students, faculty and staff, in my own heart as well, both the desire, but corresponding with the desire, the commitment that through Jesus Christ, through the power that your own Spirit gives to us, through the redemption that has been provided, we would not try to build a legacy on our own. Even we who are believers cannot build in our own strength. But we would be fools, Father, to be pursuing in this life what Omri pursued in his. We would be fools, even if the world records great things of us, if we were to end with failure in your sight. And so instead, may we commit our way to you and be found faithful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.